great singing. I appreciate that very much. Everybody being here and joining voices together that way is so encouraging and invigorating spiritually. And so I appreciate that, everybody putting your heart into it. And let's put our heart into the study now of some types and shadows of the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis. Whenever I'm studying a particular book, I don't know why it is, but the particular book I'm studying becomes the one that is my favorite. You got 66 choices, but as we're studying the book of Genesis, this becomes one of my favorite as well. It is a very powerful testimony to Jesus Christ. And remember in John 5 that Jesus said that Moses wrote about me. And so we can look at the book of Genesis and we can see not only is it a book about the history of the development of the family of Abraham, who would then develop into the tribes of Israel and become the nation of Israel eventually. And from the nation of Israel would be born the Savior that would bless all families of the earth. Not only do we see the little prophecies, little gems of direct prophecy and sometimes indirect prophecy, but you also see embedded in the storyline, embedded in the stories that we're reading, are lots of indicators, lots of types of Jesus, lots of shadowy forms that outline what Jesus would be like. And embedded in that is the history of the development of this family. While the writer wants us to be able to piece together that this was given by the wisdom and inspiration of God. And I think we can see that very clearly. We've looked at some of the stories in this book and we've seen how it relates in direct and indirect ways to Jesus Christ. That's what it is about. It is preparing for the great blessing. The curse came when man sinned and was separated from God. Everything from that point on is about getting ready for the remedy that would be brought through Jesus Christ. So types and shadows in the book of Genesis, and tonight we want to stress and place emphasis upon Abraham and the beginnings of the great nation. So, let's get started looking at some of these things. Remind you that Genesis means beginnings. We think normally of the beginning of the world. That is part of it, but that's a small part of it. It's about the beginnings, several beginnings. Well, let's just illustrate that. It's primarily about the beginning of the nation of Israel. That's the primary focus because Moses is with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai at the point in which he writes this book. And he writes it to tell them where have we come from? And what is the reason for us to be a separated people? What is the destiny that is before us? And so the book of Genesis is about the revelation to the children of Israel of why they were brought out of Egypt and where they're going forward. So it's primarily about the beginning of Israel. The literary structure of the book itself has three beginnings that are involved in it. Of course, the beginning of the human race in general in Adam, the first five chapters. The beginning of the human race, especially in Adam. In chapter 6 through 11, there's a new beginning after the world had become so thoroughly corrupted, and so Noah then was called to build an ark to the saving of his house and to start the population of the animal, land-breathing creatures, take them on, and to bring about a new beginning for the world. And so the chapter 6 through 11. Chapters 12 through 50, that's the bulk of the book, is about the beginnings of this nation, beginning with the children of Israel. Now, In the first part of that, we saw comparisons to Adam and Jesus Christ. We saw the typology there. We saw Adam and Eve, a typology of Christ and the church. We saw the tree in the midst of the garden was a forbidden tree, and yet the corresponding counter to that tree that was forbidden was the tree to which God invites people as a remedy to the curses brought on because of violation of the command to not eat of that first tree. So we see two trees projected, one that brings the curse and one that brings the cure. And so we see all of those things embedded in the storyline of the book of Genesis itself, showing us that not only is it historically accurate, and not only is it intended to display what happened in the development of this nation, but it was there to show us some things about God's greater plan that would be instigated in Christ Jesus. So, there are several things that I want us to see about Abraham and his corresponding antitype, Jesus Christ. But I will say this, that Abraham is pretty unique in that he not only typifies Jesus Christ in some ways, but he typifies Christians in some ways, and he typifies the Father, God the Father, in some ways. So let's look at some of those ways in which Abraham is like Jesus Christ. Here are some brief, but if you'll take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 11, the tail end of chapter 11 is where we're introduced to Abraham. Here we're seeing that he was originally in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. That would be over to the Persian Gulf and the prongs of the two rivers that split off from the Persian Gulf, as we know it today. And in that area was the city of Ur. That was where he was raised. Chapter 11, verse 31 says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there." And then in chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And we've been studying that in Sunday morning class. So he's coming from a foreign land. And in that way, his coming out of Ur of the Chaldeans and then out of Haran itself is a type of Jesus coming from a far place and to be established so that then great blessings can come in this new start that God had arranged. And so Jesus was sent here from heaven. He came from a far land and then came here and established a great nation. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 says that he was with God, that he was equal with God. He didn't hang on to it as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself and came as a man. Where did he come from? Well, John chapter 1 said he was God. And he came in the flesh. He emptied himself of his divine privileges in heaven, and he came here in the flesh. He was sent here from heaven for a mission, just as Abraham was. Second of all, he has a name that is selected by God. In Genesis chapter 17, notice verse 5. Genesis 17, verse 5. After bringing him to the land and several other things happening, we'll come back to some other points earlier than chapter 17, but notice in verse 5 that along the way, this one who came from another place, that came to the land of Canaan, he was told that no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And he says, for I have made you a father of many nations. There's another similarity to Jesus Christ. His name means father of a multitude, and Jesus was described in Isaiah as being, in chapter 9, everlasting father. Abraham was a temporal father of a temporal nation, but Jesus is everlasting father. He is also the father of a multitude because his message then would go to all the nations, every creature. And so something would be implanted in the seed of Abraham would be Jesus Christ himself, who then would pass along the seed of God from himself into the hearts of those who are open-minded and who are willing to hear. The seed of God is planted in their hearts and they become part of this spiritual multitude, this spiritual nation. So there again, there is some similarity to Jesus Christ. He's a father of a great nation. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 2. The Old Testament actually is about the development of this nation from Abraham. But now, it was only to get Jesus here who would, in place of that physical nation, bring us the spiritual reality that God wanted us to understand. So, this is why Paul in Romans chapter 2 says things like this. He says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He's writing to Christians now. And he says, you're not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision. This is something that was instigated to Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And he says here, it's not the circumcision that's outward in the flesh. That was only to build a spiritual counterpart or a spiritual concept that would be the counterpart in spiritual terms of what the physical had been. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. The circumcision that Abraham underwent and that his offspring had to follow up with in terms of keeping that fleshly covenant, that was only to symbolize a spiritual concept. Number one, it was to keep the children of Israel aware that the seed line is to be kept pure. And so it was a constant reminder to keep their seed line pure. So it was a covenant in their flesh to remind them in their flesh to keep that seed line pure. But only till the seed should come, the Messiah would come, and then that physical act had served its purpose completely and would now bow out in favor of the spiritual circumcision that we would have in the heart. And so that's why Paul is saying this to God is not interested in a physical nation. He used this physical nation to build toward the spiritual nation. And that spiritual nation is found in Christ, at least those who have been circumcised in the heart are in Christ. In chapter 9 of Romans, verse 6, Paul says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But his point is that there is the true Israel of God, and then there is the physical Israel that only typified the other one. And so everybody that's a Jew physically is not necessarily a Jew spiritually. And so that's why the unbelieving Jews are out of the picture. Only those who accepted Jesus Christ and who believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are the true Jews. That's what the church is the true. We are the true Israel of God. Then look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16. Paul says this in regard to the church. He says, as many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, what is this Israel of God? This Israel of God is the ones who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. They are the ones who have the peace and the mercy that comes from God upon them. They have accepted the one who brings that peace and that mercy from God. That's the church. The church is the true Israel of God. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, notice Peter confirming that with these words. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 9. Verse 9. He says, and he's writing to Christians here, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. Royalty and priesthood didn't come together in the Old Testament system. You had royalty from Judah and priesthood from Levi. But in this new age, both of those things only typified Christianity, or those who would become Christians. So he's writing to Christians and saying, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy, that is, a separated nation. So we're a nation. We're not a physical nation, but we are a spiritual nation. This is what the children of Israel only typified. We become the antitype, the real thing, of what Israel only typified. So we are that holy nation God had in mind. He used the physical to prepare for the spiritual, and we are that spiritual. So the Old Testament Israel from Abraham becomes the New Testament Israel, or church, or if you will, the term church means the called out, the gathered ones, the nation of God. We are the true Israel of God. Now, so that's some of the ways in which Abraham is like Jesus. Abraham is also like God. I want to deal with this particular point a little bit later, because it's got too much in it for me to hurry through. It's got a lot. It's packed full of stuff. Genesis 20:22, where God tested Abraham. But the test was to test his love for God. Do you love me more than anything else? Do you love me more than your only son? Are you willing, if I told you to sacrifice that son, would you do it? Would you trust me and love me enough to do that? That particular test to Abraham typified what God himself would go through, because he himself would offer his only son for us. And so offering his only son as a sacrifice typified God the Father, what the Father did in offering his son as well. And I want to deal with that in more detail, because Genesis 22 is very, very rich. Abraham's offering demonstrated genuine love for God, whereas God's offering demonstrated genuine love for us, for mankind. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16. We know that one. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. That suggests the kind of depth of love seen in God's commitment. And so we see Abraham's commitment to God, offering his son, and then God doing the same. That was no accident. God planted that in there so that the children of Israel would read it and they would see that there is a bigger plan God has in mind for us as a physical nation, and it's going to develop when the blessing gets here that restores what had been broken down by sin. All right? And so that's another way in which typology is planted in the book of Genesis. Another way, though, is that it typifies believers in Jesus Christ. And I refer you back to Genesis chapter 12 again. You will become a great nation, a separated nation. Becoming a separated people, that's what Christians would be. We would be separated from the world. So in that way, Abraham becomes separated from his earthly family in Ur, the Chaldees, and in Haran. And separated from them typifies what Christians would be. All right? So God's followers, like Abraham, leave everything to follow Him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. That we would give everything, that we would take up our cross and follow Him, even if it meant division between father and mother, or child and daughter and parent, or whichever the relationship. It would be more important to be separated unto God than to follow even family members in the wrong direction. So followers leave everything to follow Him. In John chapter 12, in verse 26, He speaks of the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you remember this one where He says, you have to be separated and come out from among them and do not touch the unclean thing. So those are some of the words that show separation has to take place. Jesus said, I came to divide a family. Not that He wanted them all on the same team, but sometimes families are going to be divided because some are not going to love God like they should, and some would want to love God. And so you've got to make a decision sometimes between family and serving God. God must always be first. No matter what family does, family can go in the wrong direction. You still have to be a separated person who serves God. In that way, Abraham became like believers in Jesus Christ. Another thing about him is that, as we mentioned this just a moment ago, Jesus had a name above all names, and his name was the name. Well, Christians wear that name. And that was prophesied not only in terms of the typology we see here in Genesis 17:5, that Abraham was given a new name, but you see that also prophesied in other places. Let's hold in your place in Genesis, because we'll be flipping back there, but go over to Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62. And here, Isaiah lets us in on something about the future of God's people. Isaiah 62, verse 1 and 2 says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now, we can see that on the day of Pentecost, the light filled the hearts of these disciples, and they are now the brightness that lead others to salvation. And her salvation lamp was burning there in Jerusalem, and thousands were being added to the church daily, such as were being saved. And now in verse 2 of Isaiah 62, he says, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. That new name is designated when Gentiles came into the... In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his family were converted. And in chapter 11, you'll see the explanation about their conversion being explained by Peter. And then in chapter 11, verse 26, it says that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That's the new name that Isaiah 62, verse 2, was projecting. So, like Abraham had a new name, Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, take on the name of Jesus Christ. Christ, meaning the anointed one, suggests that we have been favored by God and we have been anointed to represent God's interest to the earth. Disciples of Christ given a new name called Christians. That's typified by Abraham's new name given to him and then expounded upon, of course, in Isaiah and fulfilled in the book of Acts. Another thing, though, you'll see Abraham also typifying Christians in the way that he was justified before God. In Genesis 15, it says God said some things about the promises of the future, and it says he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. But in chapter 12, he had already obeyed God. He had already obeyed God in leaving Ur and Haran and going to a land that he would show him. So Hebrews chapter 11 says he obeyed. By faith, he obeyed. All right, so what we have in all of that is the way in which it is designated that Abraham was justified before God. Now, James chapter 2, you recall, tells us that by works he was justified, not by faith only, and is indicating that your faith has to be an active faith. It has to be an obedient faith, because just mentally, if Abraham had stayed in Ur, say, I believe you, Lord, but I'm staying here. That's not belief. That's unbelief. Only when you obey can you say that you really believe. It's not belief. Now, you can mentally agree to something, agree to the facts, but if you don't do what you're told to do, then that's not faith at all. Now, Romans chapter 3 and 4 tell us Abraham was justified without ever having the law of Moses. He did not work the law of Moses. He didn't even have it. So he was justified by faith without having the law of Moses. Without works. So in that way, he was not justified by the works of the law of Moses. He didn't even have it. He wasn't even justified by any works of law that he did have. Anything that might have been handed down traditionally to him. He didn't live up to that. Obviously, there were times when he lied or he told half-truths. There was sin because all have sinned. So he wasn't justified because he was perfect up to some standard of law. Like Christians, he's justified by faith. And it's an obedient faith, but it's not perfection up to law. And so that's another way, in Romans chapter 3, expound on that similarity, is that, yes, he had to obey whatever he was commanded to do, and we have to obey what we're commanded to do, but it's still faith at the foundation of it all, and we obey from the heart what we're told, and he had to obey from the heart what he was told. So that's another similarity that tells us he is there in the book of Genesis to help us understand our own role and our own mission. Now, here's something that's very, very interesting and powerful to me. In all of the book of Genesis, you have just a few verses that were couched there purposely by God. And this was after Abraham rescued Lot from invading kings who came to invade and conquer. So Abraham took up war and drove them out and brought Lot back to the land. But when he got through in Genesis chapter 14, some of the kings met Abraham and he brought back a lot of the loot that they gathered from conquering those kings. In verse 18, here you've got about three verses. The only place in the book of Genesis or the five books of Moses, just a short snippet. And this short snippet of verses means so much. And you would pass over that and you say, I don't even understand that. But look at it. Verse 18, this is when Abraham returns from winning the war against those kings that took Lot captive. Verse 18 says, "Then Melchizedek," out of nowhere, the first time we were introduced to him, "Melchizedek, king of Salem." Salem is the word that's part of the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So here's we've got the king of Salem. That's what it was before it became joined with another word to form Jerusalem. And so he's king of the same area, Jerusalem. He's Melchizedek. He's king of Salem. And here's what he did. He brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. So here's somebody that is out of nowhere, but he's greater than Abraham. Abraham's the father of this great nation of Israel. So he's the greatest one that the children of Israel would ever think of. He's the father of our great nation. But in this, Moses couches some verses that say, no, there was somebody greater than Abraham. He is the one that blessed Abraham because he had the power to bless Abraham. And he said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So Melchizedek says, "Congratulations and God bless you." And he, that is Abraham, gave Melchizedek a tithe of everything. He brought all of this loot in and he says, "Melchizedek, I want you to have a tenth of it." And that's all we've got about Melchizedek. But the point that we are to see in this is that Melchizedek was a high priest. He was also a king and a priest, and therefore he was greater than Abraham. He was king and priest of Jerusalem, and he was greater than Abraham. And then we don't read about him anymore until King David, the greatest king of Israel, King David comes on the scene and he writes another little snippet. What is this snippet? Well, it's found in Psalm 110. So turn there quickly and notice with me that David, the greatest king of Israel, says something about the greatness of someone who is going to be like Melchizedek. Notice this. Psalm 110, King David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," the Lord said to my, somebody greater than David, "sit at my right hand." The Lord said to somebody greater than David, "sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Zion is couched there in Jerusalem. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. My Lord's power. In that day, your people are going to want to get on board with Him. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord, this is so important to God. There's not many times where God swears and says, this is going to take place. This is so important to me, and it's so important that I accomplish this, that He swears. God never lies. He doesn't need to make an oath, because His word is going to be true anyway. And that's the point Hebrews chapter 6 makes about God. But He says, the Lord has sworn, and He's not going to back off of this. He's not going to relent. You, David is speaking of the Lord, the one that was going to sit at the right hand of the Lord, the one that was greater than David. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the Israelite will say, wait, where did I hear the Melchizedek? And his mind is going to go back to Genesis chapter 14. And he's going to remember, oh yeah, that was the one that was greater than Abraham was. And David said, yeah, he's my Lord too. He's greater than I am. And the Lord is going to accomplish this. It's very important to him. So now we're looking at the honoring of the priesthood of Melchizedek in Abraham, someone who looked up to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ. And you'll see that brought out in Hebrews chapter 6 and 7. So let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 6. And after talking about God had two immutable things, number one, that He doesn't lie to start with, and second of all, He backed it up with an oath anyway, confirming that this was very important to Him. Verse 29, or verse 20, says, where the forerunner has entered for us, talking about Jesus, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what Psalm 10 prophesied. That's what Genesis 14 typified. Now, notice verse 1 of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, that's what Salem meant, and also then king of Salem, meaning king of peace, righteousness being what he was, and peace being what he would accomplish. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, that is, he just comes out of nowhere. We don't see any genealogy that tells us. But we did about the Levites. We had strict rules about the Levites. You had to be able to establish your connection to Levi if you're going to be a priest in Israel. But this man, we don't see any genealogy. We don't see anything about. And so he comes out of nowhere. In that way, he's like Jesus. Jesus came from some unknown place. And he says he's having neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no record of that. And he's made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And then drop down a little further into verse 13, or 15 rather. And it says, and yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Jesus is the antitype of what Melchizedek typified. And Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Melchizedek blessed Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to him. And so those all joined together to tell us that the book of Genesis was written by the finger of God, with the wisdom of God embedded in it so richly that we see this could not have been all coincidental. And it could not have been by the wisdom of Moses. Moses didn't see how this little snippet was going to materialize and how it would play out. And he had no idea that David is going to add something onto it in Psalm 110. And the picture of all of that plays out in Jesus Christ in a marvelous way, showing us that it all connects to Jesus Christ. King of Salem means King of Peace. Jesus is our peace, Ephesians chapter 2 says. Isaiah 9 says He would be the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 53 says that He was wounded. He was chastised. The chastisement was for our peace. Jesus is our peace. Melchizedek was providing priestly duties and kingly duties in order to bring peace and to bless those who had brought peace. Melchizedek means my king is righteousness. Jesus is described in several passages, Isaiah 11 being one, Isaiah 53 being another one. We could go on and on. Jeremiah 23, the Lord our righteousness is described there. Romans chapter 5, that he suffered for our peace. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says He is our righteousness and He is our peace. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Hebrews 1, verse 8. Over and over you have references to Jesus Christ being the one that provided for our peace. And you have king and priest in one person in Jesus Christ, just like as you did with Melchizedek. The same one that is a king is also a priest. You see in Zechariah 6, verse 12, somebody is going to come, and we're not going to have a separated king and a priesthood all separated. We're going to have them joined in one. Zechariah 6 would speak to that as well. And it would be apart from the law of Moses and apart from the Levitical priesthood, Hebrews chapter 12 shows. So all of that to say this, it is a marvelous thing that we have in our possession. Let's not take it for granted that we see the shadow of Jesus in so many, many ways. Even in the first book that Moses wrote, did he plan all of that out himself? Did he make it happen somehow? Did the children of Israel conspire to make it happen? No, they fought against it. And they tried to get rid of Jesus Christ. All of that showing that the handiwork of God was embedded in all of that. The shadow of Jesus was put there. There's too many comparisons for it to be mere coincidental that the book of Genesis contains all of these things. The book of Moses handed, the book that Moses handed to the Israelites shows us the evidence of a larger divine plan. And I hope that we see that and appreciate that in more and more ways as we keep on studying through the Old Testament, each book talking some way about Jesus Christ. Well, that's enough on that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, get your song book. We'll sing this song just a moment. And the song is Why Keep Jesus Waiting. You see all of this that God put into it for you. He came here for you. So don't keep Him waiting. Why would you? If you need to obey the gospel tonight, we can help you in your obedience to Him, to get things right, to have peace with God and within yourself. We can help you. Please come now as we stand together and sing.